The scripture lesson for this evening is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the chapters 11 and 12, and in most of the church Bibles that begins on page 630. Chapters 11 and 12 out of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So far, the reading of God's word. The section of the written prophecies of Isaiah, friends, that begins at chapter 7 and verse 1 and continues through chapter 12, verse 6, constitute a unit of this great prophecy. And it is sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel, for the reason that in chapter 7 and verse 14 is found that beautiful promise, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And in chapter 8, verse 8, Israel is referred to as Emmanuel's land, And as a matter of fact, there is still another reference in translation in this section to the same glorious word, for God is with us, it says. And we have been reading this section together in the past few weeks, and I've had the opportunity to make a few comments on certain of those passages. And we bring this section to a conclusion tonight, chapter 7 through chapter 12 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it is really a very marvelous predictive prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? You'll remember the situation against which it was written. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom of the Jews, were in grave danger by reason of a threatened invasion. King Rezin of Aram or Syria and King Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom with its capital at Samaria, who had been traditional hereditary enemies of each other, had become friends. And they had concluded an alliance. And the purpose of their alliance was to launch an attack upon the little kingdom of Judah. And not only was it their purpose to invade Judah, perhaps to seize a few cities, or perhaps to demand some kind of a ransom money to be paid to them, or to do some other damage to that kingdom, but it was their purpose, as you remember, to overthrow the king of Judah himself. King Ahaz was his name, and to replace him with a certain Tabeel, or the son of Tabeel, a Syrian, apparently. And Isaiah, the prophet of God, had announced that God, who rules over heaven and earth and all the kingdoms of this world, had forbidden this attack to take place or to win any success, not because of Ahaz. Ahaz, the king of Judah, was in fact a wicked man, wasn't he? He was an idolater. We read that he sacrificed his own children to Moloch, the awful god of the Ammonites and of the Moabites. We read that he had no particular faith in Almighty God at all. He was a thoroughly worldly and unscrupulous man. So bad was he, in fact, that when he died, he was not even buried in the tombs of the king of Judah, but in another place, because it was thought inappropriate that a man so worldly-minded, so opposed to the God of Israel, should be buried with the inheritance, with the descendants of David the king. And yet, Almighty God, in His wisdom and in His providence, had said that the attack upon Judah must not succeed. And do you know why? Because if it had succeeded, and if Ahaz had been dethroned, not only he would have been killed, but according to the custom of the East, his whole family would have perished in the ensuing debacle. And what would have happened if his family had perished? The very dynasty of David, the very house of David itself, would have been extirpated. It would have been exterminated. And the promise that God had made to his beloved David long years before, that his son should sit upon the throne forever and that his kingdom should have no end, would have fallen to the ground. And you see, that's absolutely impossible. The Bible tells us over and over again that everything else in the world may perish, as the grass withers and as the flower fades. And all men are like that grass, and all of their institutions are like the fading flowers, which quickly are swept away. But it says, the word of our God shall endure forever. Nothing could ever, under any circumstances, cancel out God's word or God's promise. Nothing under any circumstance can confound God's purpose. And therefore, in heaven above, he vetoed the plans of Rezin, king of Syria, and of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. And he said that it would not happen. It would not come to pass. They would not be successful. And in the course of that promise, he also renewed once again the ancient promises of a Messiah king. And in this passage, in these chapters, they're found first of all in chapter 7, that very passage which I referred to just a moment ago, the promise of the virgin son. And again in chapter 9, which is perhaps the most beautiful of the promises,
where it says, as you all know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of power there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And then once again in chapter 11. And here in chapter 11 that promise is made in yet a new form. It says, a rod, a branch shall come up out of the house of David. And the Spirit of the Lord God shall be upon him in all of his fullness. And to him the remnant of the people shall come. And his kingdom shall be glorious, and it shall be eternal. And it's at that glorious and eternal kingdom that I would like you to look with me tonight for just a little while, or as I've chosen to entitle my sermon, Messiah's Reign. And I take my text from the 9th verse of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, where the promise is, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And listen, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We see Messiah's reign in this passage, first of all, in its beginnings, then in its development, and finally in its glorious conclusion. And first of all, as we look at Messiah's reign in its beginning, we can use one word to characterize it. It is inconspicuous. The house, the family, the dynasty of David has become like a stump in a field that has been gone over by the woodsman. An apparently dead thing without any hope whatsoever of revival. And we must read this first verse of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, if you have the book open before you, in the light of what has gone before in chapter 10. There, the prophet, by the Spirit of God, was speaking of the Assyrians. That nation that was so powerful in those days that it had brought all the other kingdoms of the Near East to their knees. The Assyrians had conquered Babylon, that ancient state. The Assyrians had conquered Egypt with its mighty and long history. And how could it be that any one of the small nations like Israel or Judah could possibly stand against the Assyrian might? And the prophet, by the Spirit of God, compares the Assyrian kingdom to a mighty forest. Yes, to the cedars of Lebanon itself. Now today, of course, the cedars of Lebanon are nothing but a small grove in the mountains of Syria. But in those days, it was an extensive forest, extending mile after mile, acre after acre. If any of you have ever traveled to Northern California or to the states of Oregon and Washington, and seeing the great forests there, you just wonder as you see them, can there be any end to these trees? There are tens of thousands and thousands and thousands of them on every hand. Sugar pines, ponderosa pines, redwoods, you name it, they have it. And although conservationists tell us that those great forests themselves are in danger through overuse, and doubtless they have something to be said for their viewpoint, we almost wonder, as we look upon these great forests, how they could ever be all cut down or used up. They seem to be so tremendous. So was the forest of Lebanon in those days, in the eyes of the children of Israel. It seemed like a boundless expanse of trees and woods that could never possibly be used in a million years, or cut down by thousands and thousands of woodsmen. But look at what it says at the end of chapter 10. God himself comes along and lops off the boughs of these mighty trees. And of course, that's preparatory to cutting them down, isn't it? The woodsmen go up these tall trees, and first of all, they cut off the side branches in order that when it falls, it may fall clean upon the ground. So it was in the ancient days as well. The Lord God of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down. The axe shall be laid at the bottom of them, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, with an axe, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. That great forest, representing the power and might of the Assyrian Empire, is about to come down. The enemies of God and of his church are about to bite the dust, the prophet says. And then look,
and there shall come forth a rod.
A little shoot in our modern language. There shall come forth a rod, a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. From the most inconspicuous, humble, apparently impossible beginnings, God brings out his chosen Messiah. And wasn't that the way it was? Wasn't that the way it was as we read the Christmas story in the first chapter of Luke? The house of David in those days had become completely unknown. There hadn't been a member of its family, of David's family, sitting upon the throne or wearing a crown for better than 550 years in those days. Matthew numbers 14 generations, at least, that were without royal distinction from the time of the fall of the kingdom of Judah. When Zedekiah, the last king, you remember, was dragged as a captive before the throne of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and blinded and put into chains and manacles and led off as a captive to Babylon, there to pass the remainder of his days a prisoner. There never was another king of that royal house. And the members of that royal family had become like commoners. I remember one time in a large New York department store seeing the Empress Zita, the last reigning empress of Austria-Hungary, with her son, the Archduke Otto. They were pointed out by the people in Arnold Constable's store. And of course, she still looked like a very regal personality. And her son, if there had not been a revolution in 1918, would have been the Emperor of Austria and the King of Hungary. And because of the recentness of that particular event, why people continued to recognize these royal personalities, although they had to live like commoners in the United States of America and purchase their goods in department stores like anybody else had to do. But can you imagine if several more generations had passed by? Who would know any longer the royal family of Austria or Hungary? And if 14 generations had passed, and think of all of the people who were descended from the royal house of Judah, from the house of David, how could it be that once again the heir could be found? How could it be that once again, out of this house that had lost its reputation, that had lost its glory, God might bring a royal branch once again? And yet what do we read in the Gospel of Luke? At the right time, God sent forth his angel Gabriel to Galilee. Now in Isaiah, that's called Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, a despised part of the world from which nothing good would be expected to come, to Nazareth, a small town in Galilee. And when Nathanael, remember, was told that the Messiah had come and that he was a Nazarene, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was unthinkable. To a virgin, shall a son be born of a virgin? Notice how at every point, the impossible becomes possible through the grace of God. And how by his mighty power, he brings out of nothing that which he has ordained to do. The angel Gabriel is sent to Galilee, to Nazareth, to a virgin called Mary, and greets her, "Hail Mary, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." And she pondered in her heart what manner of salutation this might be. And he told her further, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son, and he shall be great, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father David forever." Yes, the heir would come forth. The branch, the root, the shoot from the root of Jesse would appear in Jesus Christ the Lord by God's almighty power. And my dear friends, isn't it the same way by which spiritual life is brought up in your heart and in mine? Isn't the same deadness and hopelessness there by nature? What is there in us that there should be any hope for us? What is there in our hearts that God should bring out of it anything but ruin and destruction? And yet again and again, in his wonderful, free, and unmerited grace, just as God had mercy upon his house, his family of David, he has had mercy upon the likes of us. And he has brought life, and he has brought hope And he has brought expectation out of the very dead, hasn't he? The beginning of the glorious kingdom of Messiah in the world and in the heart of man is inconspicuous indeed. And its continuation, its progress, how shall we describe it? Surely the word to use there is spiritual. Because the word of God says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, throughout the Scriptures, it is God's Spirit that enables his servants to do his work in the world, isn't it? When the king of Egypt sought a man to administer the affairs of his kingdom, he asked, where is there a man who is so full of the Spirit like this Joseph? Because the Spirit had given him wisdom. The Spirit had given him knowledge and understanding and ability. Likewise, when Samuel anointed David to be king over Israel, we are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was equipped by the very Spirit of God to do the wonderful work that Almighty God had in store for him. So it has ever been. So it is with us as well. If there is anything that we are unable to do in God's kingdom, if there is any goodness or righteousness in us, it is because God's Spirit has worked in our hearts and has given us that glorious new birth and enabled us to believe and to serve the Lord our God and our King. But of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the Spirit was given to him without measure. That is, without any limit whatsoever. He was perfectly filled with that Spirit. The Spirit and he were as one. And so it was that he could act as the glorious prophet of our God, our eternal high priest, and our great and eternal King. And the whole progress of his kingdom is spiritual throughout. He governs by the might of that Spirit. Look what it says. The Spirit shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He accomplishes by the might of that Spirit. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The kingdom of Messiah, the kingdom of Christ, is altogether a spiritual kingdom. And not of this world, neither in this present age or in any future age, but altogether of God and of his grace. And that's why, my friends, I often have some doubts about some of the political movements that get mixed up with the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in these days. Now, I fully agree with the spiritual aims that many of them have in view. I fully agree that God's Word ought to have more influence in the affairs of men today, that we need a return to morality, general morality, in this country of ours. And I fully agree that that morality must be founded upon God's Word and upon God's law. And we have always believed that. As Americans, yes, as Western Europeans in general, I'm told that over the bench upon which the nine justices of our Supreme Court sit, there is carved on the wall the Ten Commandments. Because until recently, men everywhere believed that those Ten Commandments were the very foundation of all righteousness and all truth and all law. Fact that has been one of the basic mottos of jurisprudence down through the ages, a Latin monogram, lex rex, lux dux. That is, the law is the king and the light is our guide. And so, of course, it ought to be. But what I fear in some of these movements is the fact that all too often ministers think that they know how to guide the affairs of the state and that they ought to be consulted in the affairs of the state. And my friends, history teaches us over and over again that clergymen, Protestant, Catholic, or Muslim, are no better rulers than any other man. And if ministers were put into power as advisors or rulers of the state, they would do no better in the United States of America than the Ayatollah Khomeini does in Persia, because ministers are also men. God's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world to be administered by political power. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and its power base is in the hearts and in the minds of His people, to whom He speaks through His word. And as His people listen to Him, and as they bow their wills humbly before Him, great things will be accomplished in this world. God's kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom, and God's people in the God's kingdom in the future is a spiritual kingdom. And that's why I and most of us of the Reformed faith cannot see any kind of millennialism, as a matter of fact, a possibility upon this earth. Because millennialism, or the idea that someday before the final reign of righteousness there will be an earthly kingdom in which Jesus Christ will rule from some earthly capital, perhaps Jerusalem, and administer His kingdom by earthly ministers and send forth earthly police and earthly armies to the ends of the earth, and that He will rule from Jerusalem over a people that are not entirely willing, that are not regenerate altogether, but partly unregenerate. And that eventually that kingdom will come to a day of failure, when as a matter of fact the authority will slip from the hands of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that really? And that Satan will once again be able to rage upon this earth, and the great majority of his subjects will fall away from him over to Satan's side. That's entirely impossible, you see, as we see the greatness and the glory, the true greatness and the true glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He cannot fail. Once He exercises His authority, that authority cannot possibly fail for even so much as a moment. His kingdom, Messiah's reign, is not of this world. It is a spiritual reign until at last He brings in the very end of this world. Or as the scripture itself says in this place, He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. That's the last judgment, isn't it? That's the end of the history of this world, and the beginning of that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sometimes people ask us, well, how is it that the gospel has been preached for so many, many years, and so little seems to have been accomplished in the world? We still have so many wars. We still have so much crime. We still have so much sin and evil. We still have so much hatred. We still have so much bitterness. We still have disease and suffering and trial and tribulation of every possible sort. How is it? Isn't the gospel a failure? You see, what these people are asking for is judgment. They're asking God to step in and make everything right. They're asking God to pull up the tares right now and let only the wheat continue to grow. But the Bible says that the wheat and the tares grow side by side through this age, don't they? Good and evil continue. And now one seems to be above the other. But there is one who at the end, who at the harvest time, will gather the wheat into his barns and consign the tares to the fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. This is the day of grace, isn't it? This is the day when the gospel is preached. This is the day when the word goes forth, inviting sinners to repent and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. This is the day when spiritual work is done in the hearts of men. And sometimes that spiritual work is great. The church is numerous. Sometimes that spiritual work is small. Sometimes Messiah's reign is seen in the success of His church, and sometimes the Messiah's reign is seen in the faithfulness of His church under persecution. But for the time being, in this present age, the progress of His kingdom, the ongoing growth of Messiah's reign, is by the Spirit, through the Word, in the hearts and in the minds of His people. But someday, and that's the glorious promise of this passage, isn't it? Someday, His kingdom will be all in all. The judgment of the wicked shall take place. The purposes of this present age will be accomplished. And we will come into that glorious age of which he speaks beginning at verse 5. When righteousness, the girdle of his loins, faithfulness, the girdle of his reins, when the wolf shall also lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. You see, he's speaking of an age of perfect peace and reconciliation. When the conditions of Eden itself are replaced once again, of which we read at the end of the book of Revelation, where the tree of life appears again, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. When the calf and the young lion and the fatling dwell together, and a little child shall lead them. When the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice. Then a cockatrice is also a poisonous serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The whole world will be like the temple of God, like Mount Zion itself. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, think, everything that has gone against God's people in that day shall be reversed. And in the succeeding passage where all these nations are mentioned from which God is going to bring forth his people, we see almost the whole history of God's church in time past rehearsed. Their bondage in Egypt, the troubles that they have had with the surrounding nations, the enmity between Israel and Judah, all of that will be of the past now. All of that will be healed once again. All the church's suffering and all the church's sorrow will be gone. There will be peace. There will be blessing for all of God's people. And what will they say in that day, chapter 12? In that day they shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee. For though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel. Messiah's reign at the end shall be glorious and complete. And my friends, I want to ask you tonight, do you keep this in mind when you think of Messiah's birth in Bethlehem in the land of Judah? You see, it's all too easy for us to look back to that single event and think, oh, well, that was just one little thing that happened in the course of the world. It was indeed a great and wonderful thing, to be sure. It has given us a bit of hope. It has given us a bit of light. It has given us a better outlook. It has given us the idea that someday in future days we shall be saved. But do you know that when Messiah was born in Bethlehem of Judea, his kingdom was already present? The angels sang of it, didn't they? Glory to God in the highest, they said, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. That peace was God's peace, the peace of his kingdom. That goodwill was God's grace by which his kingdom was being brought in. When Jesus began to preach in Galilee, it was the kingdom of God that was at hand, he said. It's like the sun that begins to rise above the eastern sky, above the eastern horizon, doesn't it? We see it in the morning, don't we? Just a little sliver of it. But you know, it's all there. Even at the first dawn of sunrise, it's all there. And soon it will rise, and soon it will fill the sky. When you look back at the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, do you remember, and do you keep in mind, and do you believe that his kingdom, his glorious reign has begun, and nothing is going to turn it back ever? Do you keep in mind that Messiah's reign has begun, and is coming day by day in its fullness as you look out upon the world and see all of its troubles and all of its sorrows. When you regard your own life with all of its trials and tribulations, do you realize that after all, Jesus Christ is upon the throne? And everything is not at sixes and sevens after all.
And the devil does not have his way after all. And that sin and evil and wickedness are not the final story after all. That Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory is upon the throne. And nothing but nothing is going to hinder the final victory of His cause. The day when the whole earth shall be filled with His knowledge. And when you think of that, most importantly of all, my dear friends, do you ask yourself, where do I fit into that picture? Where do I fit into that picture? Have I, by God's grace, come into that glorious kingdom? Have I, by God's grace, received Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior, believing in Him? Have I, by God's grace, ranged myself on Messiah's side or against Him? Because you see, from the first, His enemies haven't a chance. And His friends and those who trust Him are already beginning to participate in the fullness of His victory. Now is the time to look to Him. When He comes in the glory of His power, it will be too late. The first time, He came in grace and blessing, with words of love and faithfulness. The second time, He's coming in judgment, and to establish the fullness and greatness of His reign. His enemies haven't a chance then. But oh, if you will hear His voice today, if you will trust in Him, if you will believe His word, and by God's grace, enter into His kingdom, that victory of which the Scriptures speak shall be your portion forever. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful picture of Messiah's reign that is given to us in the Scriptures, and for the hope and joy that it can give to everyone who by Thy great and unmerited grace believes on Him. Amen.